Father, I thank you for this opportunity again to come into your presence, and Lord, especially for this opportunity to once again hear from you. And I would pray that same thing, Father, for our students, our young people who are at camp this morning. I pray, Father, that you will speak to them in a powerful way. May they come back with a renewed zeal to follow you and to go into their worlds and preach the gospel. I pray for Trenton and for the entire student ministry staff this morning. Father, we pray for a safe trip down the mountain for them. And Lord, again, just speak to us now from your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I love that opening. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that was once asked what was the most profound thing he ever learned, scripturally and biblically. And of course, they're expecting some kind of a highfalutin, you know, deep theological statement from him. And his answer was, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Okay, right? Amen. I can get into that kind of theology. I understand that one. So that's a great way to start. Thank you for that, the worship team. We appreciate you guys. You know, this past week, our president gave his State of the Union address, and it got me to thinking about presidential proclamations, and one that I think back on is one from Franklin Delano Roosevelt, probably one of his more famous, if not the most famous speech he gave, his first inaugural address. It's the one where he said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Yeah, see, you guys can quote that one. I think there's a couple of things that are even better in that speech by him. But you have to understand, he came into office at a time when the country was at a very low point. I mean, the economy was in the tank. There were people literally on bread lines. People had no jobs. They had lost everything. The stock market, of course, had crashed a few years before. And let me give you an excerpt of what he said. He said, "I am certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction into the presidency, I will address them with a candor and a decision which the present situation of our nation impels. It is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it always endured. It will revive and it will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. A nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with that understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory. I am convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in these critical days." So you see what's going on here is Roosevelt didn't shy away from the truth of their situation. You could say that at a time like this, when things are down, you know, it's sort of like when you're, if your team is behind at halftime and the coach gets up and back in the locker room and gives his speech, he wants to give them a rousing speech. He wants to work them up. He wants to get them excited, you know, give them some positive things to grab a hold of. Roosevelt did a bit of that, but he didn't shy away from the truth of the situation. He appealed to the people. He said, "It's time to speak the whole truth, frankly and boldly. And if you follow me, we will prevail." As we've been seeing these past few weeks, as Jesus' disciples are preparing to head out on their mission, Jesus has been preparing them for what is going to be coming. And Jesus, like Roosevelt, is not shying away from the truth. He's giving them the unvarnished truth. This is what you're going to be experiencing. You're going to be experiencing persecution on this trip, and not only on this trip, but you're going to be experiencing it later on. You're going to be experiencing it right down to today, us in this room, those of us who are followers of Christ. We experience this persecution. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 10, where we pick up again where we left off last week in verse 21. And this is another example of where it might be termed an inconvenient truth. If there was ever a time when I might be tempted to just skip a section. Today might be the day, but we don't do that around here. We preach the whole counsel of God. We go from passage to passage. But today, let's be honest, it's a little bit of a downer. But I think there's some encouragement in there as well, because that's who Jesus is, right? And the truth is a good thing, even if it doesn't feel good at the time. Amen to that? All right, guys. Well, if you're here with us today online, I want to welcome you and the information that we're giving out being the notes. If you didn't get note sheets here in the room, go ahead and put your hand up. We'll get a note card to you. That's available on our church app, so go ahead and grab that as well, along with the questions on the back. We saw last week, again, how we are going to experience persecution, and in particular, it's going to be in those three great institutions that God set up. The religious system, we see in Matthew 10:17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts. Those are religious courts, by the way, to courts and flog you in their synagogues. He follows that right up with the government situation. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And today, he's going to get in probably the most difficult place to have opposition, and that is in the family system. And if you look at these verses, you realize that what he's talking about here, in a great sense, is a future persecution that is coming. That's the way Jesus is talking. It's not, we don't really have any records of them facing this kind of opposition when they went out on this particular mission trip two by two. And as we're going to see, this is somewhat of a prophetic statements that he's making today about the opposition in general that's going to come. Today, it's going to be in the family system, and there's going to be some things that we can expect, or we should be expecting. And number one is that there will be division, even in your own house. And I would almost expand our family to even being our Christian family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, think about it. Okay, so we're going to have opposition from the religious structure. We're going to have opposition from the government. That's sort of out there. But man, when it gets into your family, when it gets to those people that are closest to you, that's when it really, really hurts. And I know a lot of you here, like me, know just exactly what that feels like. Verse 21, look what Jesus says. Brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Wow. And as I said, these predictions, this foreshadowing is talking about something that goes well beyond this mission trip. It goes on into the experience of God's people that we see, for instance, throughout the book of Acts, as we see down through the centuries of church history right down to today. Now, Jesus here, he's talking to them in their context about a close-knit Jewish family, and they were pretty close. And yet, what is he saying here? Brother against brother, father against child, children against parents. And you can only imagine what it must be like for our modern families who don't tend to be, at least culturally, quite so close, as, again, I'm sure many of you have experienced. Paul describes, in fact, the last days, which is now. Actually, the last days have been the last days ever since Jesus ascended to heaven. But he tells Timothy this, but understand this, Timothy, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having the appearance of godliness but denying its powers. You see, for Jewish Christians in their time, in the first century, it was a major, huge sacrifice to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it is to some degree still today for Jews and others to become Christians. They were often disavowed from their families. Their families would literally hold funerals for them. That's what they thought of them. My family member is now dead to us. Christians at that time were required by the government on the threat of death to say, "Hail Caesar and Jesus be cursed," because Caesar worship was the official religion. And if members of a Roman household, for instance, had become Christians, their families, we read, would often turn them into the authorities to be arrested, to be punished. Jesus is probably referencing in this passage, by the way, the prophet Micah. 700 years before, Micah talked about his search for an upright person. And here's what he said. It sounds a little familiar to us now. "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms." That should be your wife. "For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." So what should we do about this? Well, there's an encouragement even in what Micah is saying, because the very next verse, look what he says. "Even though all these people turn against me," Micah then concludes, "but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Even though the very members of my own family aren't hearing me, my God will hear me." Guys, when those people that are closest to you become your enemies, it might be you might have occasion to wonder if your faith is really worth it. And I'll admit, I have been there at times. I've had situations in my family where I've thought, is it worth it to be a follower of Christ if it means that I'm going to alienate certain members of my family because of their desire to not follow Christ? Let me give you four questions. Think about these. Number one, who is really closest to you? Number two, ask yourself these. Who can you really count on? Number three, who demands first priority in your life? And number four, who can mend a fractured family? And if your answer to all of these is Jesus, and of course it should be, then the one that you know who loves your family more than you do wants to reach them as well. And here's the thing, guys. He probably wants to do it through you. Trust the Lord, guys, in these lost relationships that you might find yourself in. After all, Jesus, as we know, he's in the miracle business. In about 3 weeks, we're going to be focusing on the major miracle of all time, of all Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus can do that, what can he not do? The correct answer is nothing. So expect division right there in your own house, in your own family. But that's not all you should expect. Also expect hatred and persecution by everyone. Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This hatred and this persecution was especially vicious to those disciples, to those early Christians. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote of the persecution that came under Emperor Nero. Rome had a great fire in AD 64, and Nero figured that "I'll make the Christians the scapegoats for this fire. I'll blame it all on them." And here's an example, as Tacitus writes in his annals, he writes of what happened. "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths," the Christians' deaths. "Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and they perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight has expired." In other words, they became human torches. "Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer and stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion." This was so bad that even people who thought, okay, they deserve it, they're Christians, they began feeling guilty. "For it was not as it seemed for the public good, but instead to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed." And guys, as awful as that persecution was in the first century, as I said last week to you, it's gotten worse. More individuals, more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century alone than in all of the previous centuries. A 17-year-old Cassie Bernal was praying under her desk in the library while Dylan Klebold stood glaring at her, his weapon pointed at her face. "Do you believe in God?" he said mockingly. She paused, realizing that this was literally a life or death question, and finally said, "Yes, I believe in God." "Why?" the executioner asked, but he never gave her the chance to respond. Moments later, Cassie lay dead at his feet. Now, this is a scene that could have happened in the first century, could have happened in the Roman Colosseum, it could have happened during the Middle Ages. It could have happened in any number of countries around the world. Even today, Christians are still being imprisoned and tortured and killed every day because they refuse to deny the name of Jesus. However, this particular story didn't happen in ancient times. It didn't happen in North Korea or Somalia or Libya. No, it happened at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, April 20th, 1999. Do you believe in Jesus? And guys, no matter what you're going through this morning, Jesus says to his disciples, he says to us, he says to you and to me, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Now, some people have taken that statement to believe, and they're wrong, is that if you don't endure, that somehow you're going to lose your salvation or you won't be saved. But these words that Jesus is sharing here are not meant to be an encouragement. These words are meant by Jesus as an encouragement, and they're not meant to us as a warning. Jesus wasn't saying, if you don't hold out to the end, I won't save you. No, actually, what he was saying was, keep persevering, even when it seems unbearable. Because the people that are coming against you, all they can do is kill your body. Your soul is mine, and it's saved. Because in that moment of death, Cassie Bernal entered eternity. She endured to the end and was saved, as Jesus said. It's probably a foreshadowing of Jesus' statement in Revelation 2:20. He's talking to the church at Smyrna, and he's giving them an example of some of the things they're going to experience. And he says to them, "Don't fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see, guys, when Jesus says, no one who endures to the end will be saved, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, it's a statement of fact, and it's meant to bring hope. It's not an offer of salvation for good works. I'm always, when I preach on this topic, I'm always reminded of my good friend and one of our missionaries, Kurt Edwards, who's gone through quite a bit of persecution over the years. There was a youth ministry he was involved with where he literally got mugged on the street while handing out gospel tracts. And his answer to all of that was, you know what? I'm going to heaven when I die. So what could be worse? Or, you know, what could prevent that? You know, what I can endure anything when I realize what I have got coming. That's the hope that he had. And I hope it's the hope that we all have. What are you going through today? Even if you know Jesus, let's be honest, it still hurts. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong, though. But the pain is only for now. It will come to an end, and we need to endure to the end. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it when he says in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart. Because though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction," and I know some of you like me would say, it doesn't feel like light, momentary affliction. Paul is taking the long view in light of eternity, okay? This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When what you're looking at, when what you're experiencing is unbearable, that's when Jesus says, take a look a little further than this. Understand, you need to work through this. There's a purpose for this, as we're going to see. So don't ignore it. But take it in perspective, is what he's getting at. Don't be surprised at what happens to you. You will be hated by all, as he says in verse 22, for Jesus' sake. But also, in the next verse, he tells us, don't go looking for persecution. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. If things get tough, you don't have to take it if there's a way out. If you can get away, then do it. Flee. Go to the next town. Don't go around seeking persecution. They call that a martyr complex. Okay, people that think, you know, being persecuted is going to somehow be good for me or better for me. Remember last week, what did he say? There are certain places you go to where when you leave, you shake the dust off your feet. And that implies that you are leaving that place. In the Old Testament, they set up cities of refuge. We can read about those if you're taking notes, Numbers 35, 6 and Joshua 20. And it talked about in these cities of refuge, these were places where you could flee if you had accidentally killed somebody, manslaughter. Because somebody in that family is probably coming after you, and you went to the cities of refuge in order to be a place where you could be safe, at least until your trial, and then they would go through the whole trial process. And guys, it's encouraging to realize that we still have a place of escape. The promise of the cities of refuge is still true for us today. Even though it may not be a physical place to escape, our minds can remain free. And we can escape there by meditating on Christ when I'm going through these struggles. Look to Him for your strength. Look at verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The last part of verse 23 here is one of those quote-unquote hard sayings of Jesus. There are a lot of different interpretations of just what he's getting at here. And if we're just looking at what we're happening at the moment, you'd probably come around to the point of that he's telling them, well, they won't get to every town before they meet up with Jesus again. But as I said earlier, it would seem that Jesus is being pretty prophetic here. He's talking about things that are going to happen during the time of the book of Acts, when the great persecution is going to come on the early church. A lot of those kind of things are not going to happen on this mission trip, and yet he's preparing them for them. And even further, he's talking about things that are probably going to be happening during the tribulation. When the Son of Man comes is seen as a reference to the second coming of Christ in the future. Now, without getting bogged down in all the different interpretations, you can do those studies on your own. But it would seem to me that what Jesus is really getting at here in saying this is that even though they will continue to be persecuted by Jews, and as he said, by all, by everybody, that is not a reason to stop the mission. You need to keep going. The mission that they're starting now is an ongoing mission trip, even to the second coming of Christ. So you could say that at this point, this mission trip that they're beginning now is around 2,000 years at this point. And in context, even when we guys are being persecuted, which is always going to be the case, and it's always going to be happening, we are to continue until he comes. We continue to do what he's called us to do. So we expect division even in our own homes. We expect hatred and persecution by everybody. And there's one more thing you should expect this morning, and that is the treatment that Jesus himself receives. Jesus is going to use a particularly Jewish idiom here, a way of speaking. It's an argument, if you will, from the greater to the lesser, meaning what the greater gets, the lesser should expect to get as well. Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now, this is not only the disciples that he was speaking to there in that room, but guys, it is for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, who call ourselves Jesus' disciples, learning from him. We should all expect the same treatment as our teacher, as our master. Verse 25, it is not enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign? That means to slander or to defame, often for the sheer joy of it. How much more will they malign those of his household? Last week, I spoke of the authority that we have as Jesus Christ's ambassadors. Sounds pretty cool, right? I'm an ambassador of Christ. I get all the rights and privileges that come with being an ambassador of Jesus. Well, I got news for you. There's a flip side to being an ambassador. Because you see, while there is respect for ambassadors, ambassadors are sometimes treated very badly. Why? Because the people that are treating them bad want to demonstrate how they feel about the person that they are representing, or in some cases, the country they are representing. On September 11th, 2012, many of us remember the storming of the embassy in Benghazi, Libya, and U.S. Ambassador Christopher Stevens was killed during that storming. It wasn't personal. I don't believe anybody there had any personal issues with Christopher Stevens. He seems like a perfectly nice guy. Seems like he had a good relationship with the people there. But what was his issue? What was their issue with him? He represented the United States, and they had an issue with the United States. And Jesus here is telling them, and he's telling us, that he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Jesus is the classic example of one who leads from the front. But because of who he is, we as his followers, he says here, will be maligned. We will be defamed. We will be slandered. Verse 15, John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Guys, these are the terms of discipleship. So I ask you, I ask myself, do I accept these terms? And throughout Scripture, people have willingly accepted them. I love the account. You write this down and take a look for yourself. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17, there's a cool thing where the apostles are arrested for preaching the gospel. And the religious leaders didn't like that, and they put them in jail. And they miraculously get out of jail. The jail doors open up, and they go back out on the street. And there's this whole thing where the religious leaders want to bring them into court and question them. So they say, go to the jail and get these guys. And they go to the jail and they're not there. And whoa, look at there. They're out there doing it again. They're doing exactly what you told us not to do. So they bring them in and they tell them, you have to stop preaching. And what did they say? Those famous words, we must obey God rather than men. And the guys were so upset. They wanted to kill him right on the spot. Let's just take care of this with the final solution. And fortunately, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel stood up and he said, you know what? There's a better way to go here. We're only going to inflame this. And he said, if they are of men, guess what? They're going to fail. But Gamaliel was willing to say, maybe these people are of God. And we don't want to come against them if we're actually fighting against God. And so they took his advice and they let them go. But I love this. They charged them not to speak. Don't tell anybody. They knew how far that was going to go. They'd already tried that. But then it says they also beat them first. So they get beat up and sent back out on the street. And as you know, they started preaching again. And how did the apostles respond to all this? Was it, man, I think sometimes today we would respond like, I'm just doing God's work. I'm doing good things. I'm preaching the word of the Lord. Why aren't things going well for me? How did they respond? In Acts 5, starting in verse 41, it says, then they left the presence of the council. Look at this. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. These guys are crazy. But they were, I get to suffer like Jesus. Later, the Apostle Paul would say in a similar vein, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see, the Apostle Paul had a very high and lofty position in the Jewish culture, and he lost all of that when he became a Christian. He goes to verse 11, that I may know him. Here's what he wants to do. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. They call Jesus Beelzebul, which is another word for Satan. And I ask you today, what are they calling you? What are they calling me? Am I being maligned for Jesus' name? Am I being slandered? Yeah, to some degree I am. How do I feel about it? I mean, it's a given. Notice he said, you will be brought before all, okay? You will experience this. It's not even a question. How do I respond to that? Here's the bottom line that I think Jesus could have summed everything up with. And it goes something like this. When it comes to persecution for the sake of the gospel, guys, welcome to my world. That's what it is. And we're going to stop right here for today and pick it up next week. But because it's kind of a downer in a sense, unless, you know, you're into persecution. But I want to give you just a preview of what's coming next week. Because look at the very next words that Jesus says in verse 26. So have no fear of them. And guys, I am right there with you when it comes to a scary passage like today. I'll be honest, I don't like what Jesus is promising here. But next week, as he continues in this discourse, he tells us three times in just eight verses, have no fear. It's going to be a great way for us to conclude this session in Matthew as we move into the next phase of ministry here at Crosswinds, and we'll pick Matthew back up in the fall. Guys, I want to emphasize here, though, this morning, that I or Jesus is not at all minimalizing the pain and the real difficulties that you may or are experiencing right now. Some of those difficulties are very physical. Some of those difficulties are, you don't know how you're gonna make it through them. Real people coming against you and persecuting you with their words, or even worse. Some of these difficulties are, like Roosevelt said, fear itself. Those paralyzing, nameless terrors that at times can even be more destructive than even the physical ones. And no matter what pain, persecution it is, by definition, persecution is painful. It was painful for Jesus. It's painful for me, and I have no doubt it's painful for every one of us in this room. But what Jesus is doing here is what Kurt Edwards has done, and he learned it from Jesus, putting it in perspective. For Christians, there is a reason for our pain. God has allowed this to happen. I remember preaching a few weeks ago, you might remember the sermon, where Jesus took his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, and it hit me. They went out there, and they were caught in a storm. And it struck me for the first time, I'd never seen it this way before, but Jesus took them out there. It wasn't like they got in the boat and went out there, and you know, obviously Jesus is not sitting there going, oh, I maybe should have thought of a better way to get over on the other side of the sea. There's a storm here. No, Jesus wasn't doing that. He knew exactly what he was doing, and yet these guys are terrified. Lord, don't you care that we're going to die out here? And that's exactly where Jesus took them. And that's what he does today, to this day, for those of us who love him. And for those who do know Christ, the pain can work for good. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read it here from The Message, which is a paraphrase. And he says this, there's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we are hemmed in with troubles. Why? Because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us. And how that patience, in turn, forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy, such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about trials and persecutions. Talk about a whole new perspective. I can't have enough containers to pour in all the blessings God is going to give me through this. I mean, I just look at the New Testament, and you look at what these guys went through. I mean, every one of them didn't get out, well, almost every one of them didn't get out alive. And yet it's overwhelmingly a positive book. And it causes me to just realize that there's an aspect of Christianity that I have yet to truly experience in the way they did. There's something about that persecution that enlivens your life. Again, not that we go running after it. Flee from it if you can. But if you can't, it's there for a purpose. Let me give you some takeaways. My first one, as I look at this passage, I ask myself, what impact does my family have on me? And again, because those who are the closest to us often have the greatest impact. Even Jesus himself had opposition from his family. They were outside. They were trying to get him to stop what he was doing at one point. So what impact does my family have on me, and how can I best respond to that in a godly way? Number two, how can I endure to the end? As verse 22 says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. I can do that, I know for myself, put my faith in Christ, lean on him, and lean on my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we're here for each other. We are here to bear each other's burdens. And the saddest thing of all about the church is that when people go through severe problems is often the time we don't see them anymore. They don't want to be around church. I've literally had people say to me when I've said, where have you been? Well, there's a lot going on in my life right now, and I really don't want to burden you all with it. I mean, that's the whole point. That's why we're together. That's why we're here for each other. That's the purpose of life groups, to do life together. And I don't know about you, maybe I'm the only one, but my life is not all roses, okay? There are some difficulties in my life, and my life group helps me through those. And then finally, number three, it's an important one. Have I actually suffered because of Jesus? Is Jesus your teacher? Is Jesus your master? Or are you, as Galatians 6:7 says, are you reaping what you've sown? Okay, remember, we are being persecuted, hopefully, for Jesus' sake. But there's times when I do things that I can expect, well, I know why this is happening, because of how I behaved, because of what I've done. There's consequences for my behavior. Make sure that the persecution you're experiencing is for Jesus' sake and not just for something that you've done, something that is personal for me as I tend to do things now and then. One of my favorite authors, possibly my favorite Christian author, is a guy by the name of A.W. Tozier. And anybody that has any personal contact with me, you're probably, you know, rolling your eyes right now and saying, here he goes again, A.W. Tozier, because I quote him a lot. And I quote this passage a lot. It's from a little booklet he has called The Root of the Righteous. And I'll just let it speak for itself. It is doubtful whether God can bless a person greatly until he has hurt them deeply. God actually rises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. I mean, just think about that. Love your enemies. Think about your enemy right now. Do you love them? This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school? Are you willing to take the test? If you pass, you can expect to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom. For he brings us through these tests as a preparation for greater use in the kingdom. But first, you must pass the test. Father, I pray, along with my brothers and sisters, I pray, Lord, that we would indeed pass this test, that we would see the suffering and the persecution, that we would not only see it, but we would expect it. And we would realize, Lord, that you're right there in that storm with us. Indeed, Father, you allowed us to get into that storm for a purpose. Even, Lord, the amazing thing about you is even when it is a consequence for my behavior, and even though I have gotten myself into it, you even turn that into good if I allow you to. So Father, may we, in this school of hard knocks that we find ourselves in this morning, Father, may we learn what you have for us. May we persevere. May we strive forward. And Lord, may it become part of that message of our lives that preaches to the world around us the truth of who you are and who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. We thank you in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.